to the preaching of the Word of God.
Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles, not to the book of Hebrews, but to the book of Psalms. Find Psalms smack dab in the center of your Bibles, and you want to be looking for Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, why Psalm 22? Aside from the fact that a verse from Psalm 22 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, and we can talk about it when we get to it, but certainly, that in itself is not reason enough to break entirely from our study of the book of Hebrews. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. It's been Hebrews, Hebrews, Hebrews. And now all of a sudden, why today Psalm 22? Well, if you look at the first line of the psalm, that might give you a very strong clue as to what's going on here. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might recognize those as words that were uttered by Jesus Christ. He quoted them when he was, this cry of anguish when he was hanging on the cross. You see, he knew his Psalter. He knew these words. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 22, was beloved by the Jews and was regularly sung in synagogue worship. And so certainly Jesus growing up would have known Psalm 22. He probably sang it regularly enough to have memorized Psalm 22. And he saw how perfectly this psalm fit into his experience on the cross. And so we're told that it says in the Gospels that with a loud voice, it says he cried out saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. It's the common tongue of Jesus' day, which translated is these words right here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's become known as the cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction. Dereliction means the state of being abandoned, deliberately neglected, forsaken. The cry of dereliction. And so I think you can see why this psalm is so appropriate for this day, this week. This week is what we call in the Christian calendar Passion Week. Passion Week. It's the week before Easter Sunday where we remember Christ's passion, Christ's suffering as he arrives in Jerusalem today, right? Palm Sunday. He arrives in Jerusalem and he does some last teaching. Then later on, he has his last supper on that last Thursday night. And then he is that night betrayed and he's arrested. And after that, he's whipped and he's beaten and he's scourged and he's placed on this sham trial through the middle of the night so that it's Friday morning. And then on Friday, he is executed by crucifixion. And I'm hoping that our time spent on Psalm 22 will prepare us well for Passion Week. I'm hoping this is a catalyst for some deep meditation on the sufferings of Christ and on the work of Christ. The first half of this psalm is a lament. The second half is a psalm of thanksgiving. This week we're going to look at the first half. We'll look at verses 1 through 21, and so that means we'll be deep in the experience of suffering and lament. Next week, Easter Sunday, we'll look at the second half of this psalm. Well, let's go ahead. You can follow along as I read Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, we believe that's the name of the tune that this was originally sung to, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. That's where we'll end. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in studying his word. Our Heavenly Father, in your providence, you have put us in this text this week. So would you use these words to strengthen and encourage and help and refresh these people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is about an innocent sufferer. An innocent sufferer, someone who did nothing wrong, and yet they're faced with persecution, with painful torment. Now, perhaps you have so often heard these words applied to Jesus Christ, which is fine, but perhaps you've so often heard them applied to Christ that you've forgotten what it actually says up there in the superscription, those little words at the top of the psalm. It says there that it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David. David wrote these words. And so when he says I, or me, or my, he's talking about himself. And so this psalm, on its surface, is about David as an innocent sufferer. Now, we don't know just what events he's referring to here in this psalm. There actually doesn't seem to be any experience in his life. If you look at the life of David, there doesn't seem to be anything in his life that is as extreme as this psalm. But I think there's really two things going on here. One, he's writing truthfully about how he feels. He feels this way, even if it's not actually this way. You've said, oh, I felt like I was going to die. You said that even though you weren't actually going to die. So he feels this extremity of anguish. But secondly, I think he is poetically using hyperbolic language. Hyperbolic, that's from the word hyperbole. Hyperbole, kids, that has to do with exaggeration. He's using language of exaggeration. He is magnifying his sufferings, even though they were lesser sufferings, although they're sufferings he certainly experienced. He's magnifying his sufferings so that he can emphasize his main point, and that is a point about trusting in God in the midst of suffering. And so David here, rather than knowingly writing a prophecy of a future Messiah, I'm not sure that he knew that was going on, he's writing about his own experience, his experience as an innocent sufferer. I'm not sure that he knew that these references to pierced hands or to people casting lots for his clothing, I'm not sure that he knew that they would find special fulfillment in the work of the Messiah. You know, it was the gospel writers. It was the early church that looked at this psalm that they knew from millennia past. They looked at this psalm and perhaps even prompted by the cry of dereliction of Christ on the cross. He pointed them this direction, but they looked at the psalm and they realized that God clearly intended this psalm to portray Jesus as the ultimate innocent sufferer. He was more innocent than David ever was, then he suffered more intensely. I mean, it's rather remarkable that Jesus would do that. But it reminds us of the things we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, about how Jesus entered humanity, and he so entered the human experience, he so completely became a man that he suffered even in the worst way possible. And so as we look here at David's experience, we won't be able to help but see the sufferings of Jesus, particularly his sufferings on the cross. As we look at Jesus as an innocent sufferer, as we look at David as an innocent sufferer, let's acknowledge that we too have been there. We know what it is to be an innocent sufferer, to be suffering for something we didn't do. We think of men who are in prison for crimes that they didn't commit, or the kid who is bullied for no fault of his own. He's innocent. The harassments that you might face at work, not for anything you've done, but just because you're you. Or children, I'm sure, for each one of you children, I am sure there has been a time when your parents thought you did something wrong. Maybe they even punished you for doing something wrong, but you know you didn't do it. You know, 1 Peter 3 tells us that it's good to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer for doing good. But listen, no one wants to be in that situation. No one wants to be an innocent sufferer. And Psalm 22 teaches us what we are to do in that situation. It says that in that situation, we really must remember two things. We're going to revisit these two things as we work through the psalm. One, it's normal to be confused. It's normal to be spiritually confused. But two, it's imperative that you trust God. It's normal to be confused. It's imperative that you trust God. Well, let's look at the psalm. We're looking this morning at the first half of Psalm 22. And let's start with verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, David lays out his grievance. He lays out his grievance. He's been looking around at his circumstances, and he noticed that it feels like God is doing nothing for him. There's a threefold cry. Notice, my God, and then in a little bit further down in verse 2, oh my God, and it matches a threefold question. He says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And so he feels like God has forsaken him, abandoned him. God, he's thinking, is far away in his heavens, and he's doing nothing for me. One commentator says that these words, quote, encapsulate the post-Eden experience. These words encapsulate the post-Eden experience. Eden. In Eden, before the fall, man walked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day. This intimate fellowship with God. But now, God seems so distant. And it's not for lack of trying. It's not as if David hasn't asked God for help. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's a continual cry. It says day and night he's crying out to God, and yet God hasn't answered. God gives no help, no relief from the pain. It's the person who's been sick or who struggles with chronic pain, but God has not intervened to heal. It's the person who aches for a healthy marriage, but sees zero change in their spouse. It's the person who struggles with temptation, who struggles with addiction, who would love to see those desires disappear. They're like a thorn in his flesh, but no, he has to struggle on. And David here seems to wonder, what's going on? What's going on here, God? He's confused. He's thinking, am I not a member of this covenant community? Shouldn't I know God's special presence? Then where in the world is he? But notice, he still cries out to God. Notice, he still calls God my God. He hasn't broken faith. He still trusts God. Remember what I said a few moments ago? It's okay to be confused. He's confused. It's okay to be confused, but it's imperative that you nevertheless trust God. So David has laid out his grievance. And now, moving into verse 3, he gives the grounds for his confusion. He's going to fill us in on why he's confused, the grounds for his confusion. And in the bulk of this morning's passage, verse 3 all the way through verse 18, he explains why it is that he's so perplexed. And he does that by showing God's faithfulness in the past and then contrasting that with his distressing circumstances in the now. He sees God's faithfulness in the past and he contrasts that with his distressing circumstances in the now. He's going to actually do it twice. First in verses 3 through 8, and then he's going to cycle through and do it again in verses 6 through 18. Verse 3, he says, yet you, but you. In fact, you'll see a lot of these contrasts in this psalm. So verse 3, yet. Verse 6, but. Verse 9, yet. Verse 19, but you. You see, David's trying to make sense of the juxtaposition of two contrasting, seemingly contradictory realities. Verse 3, you are holy. That is, God does nothing wrong. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. The idea is that God is especially present. He is enthroned when his people gather together for worship. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Notice how often that word trust appears. He's saying, listen, our fathers trusted you and you delivered them. It wouldn't be hard for us to page through the pages of the Old Testament, the pages that precede David, and to see countless examples of God delivering his people from Abraham to Joseph to the Exodus to the days of the Judges. And David's saying, God, you have faithfully delivered your people time and again. When they trusted in you, you came through. You heard their prayers. And when they cried out to you, you responded. Okay, so that's one reality. But reality number two, verse 6, look at me. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. You see, God's faithfulness in the past can, in one sense, leave him hopeful and comforted, but it also leaves him confused. It leaves him perplexed. Maybe even disturbed, because there's this reality that you delivered them, but I. That I there in verse 6 is in the emphatic position. The text actually emphasizes the I. There's them, but I. He sees this clear contrast between what they experience and what he's experiencing. He says he's a worm, not even a man. His position has so humiliated him that he feels subhuman. He feels less than a man. In fact, notice he's even the lowest of the animals. He's at the bottom of the food chain. He doesn't just say that he's a rodent. He doesn't just say he's a frog. He says that he's a worm. He's at the very bottom. He's allowed to exist, but that's about it. And why does he feel like this? It's because he says, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It's possible that when he talks about the people, that he's actually referring to the people of Israel. And so he's despised not just by outsiders, but by Israelites. Not just by foreigners, but by friends. People he knew and loved and trusted, they despise him. Verse 7, he says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That's kind of wagging their heads in disapproval. Verse 8, you see they're talking, and here's what they're saying. They're saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him, Yahweh, the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can hear the derision of his taunters. They're saying, listen, he says he trusts in God, but something's not connecting here. Either he's a hypocrite and he's not truly trusting in God, and so God has abandoned him, or God just plain old doesn't love him and he's trusting in a God who will do nothing for him. I mean, isn't that the problem that we deal with when we deal with the presence of suffering in this world? We suffer and we say, why am I suffering? And we say, well, I'm suffering either because I've done something wrong, right? And God is punishing me, or, if we dare say it, God has done something wrong. He's gotten something mixed up. This wasn't supposed to be for me. Either I've done something wrong, or God has done something wrong. But listen, if that's true, if those are the only two options available to us, if that's the only two bits of the interpretive grid that we have afforded to us, what do we do with Jesus Christ? Right? He was scorned by mankind. All kinds of people despised him. There he is hanging on the cross, and there's Jews scorning him, and there's visiting foreigners who are in town who are scorning him. There's a thief hanging on the cross next to him, and he's scorning him. He was mocked. He was derided. He is certainly suffering. In fact, they basically, in the gospel accounts, say to him, verse 8 of our text. You can look at the gospel accounts. Matthew's account says, has them saying this. He trusts God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Is basically these words right here. So he suffered, but listen, those two ways we might try to interpret our suffering don't work for Jesus. He was not, we know this, suffering for his own sin. He was certainly not suffering for his own sin. And we certainly can't say that God was wrong in this. And so there must be a third option. There must be a third answer to our suffering. It must be that sometimes suffering comes from the loving hand of a sovereign God. He's still in control. He knows what he's doing. It comes from the loving hand of a sovereign God. He allows suffering in our lives so that the work of God can be displayed in them. He allows suffering in our lives so that he can accomplish the things that he means to accomplish through them. Let's not think that God is there for our convenience, that he exists to get me out of every little difficulty. Yes, cry to him in prayer. Ask him for help through the suffering. But you know what? Sometimes he wants me to go through the suffering. Sometimes he wants me to go through the difficulty. Well, verse 9 begins the next cycle. Again, David contrasts God's faithfulness in the past with his distressing circumstances in the now. So we're going to see that juxtaposition again. But this time, as he looks at the past, he's going to get more personal. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, yet you, speaking to God, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, not only has ancient Israel trusted in God, that was back in verse 4, not only has ancient Israel trusted in God, he's saying, but I myself have trusted in God. He says that God has been with him since the very beginning. In verse 9, God is the, and think about this, God is the midwife. He basically says, look, you were there to catch me when my mother gave birth to me. You were there at that very beginning. He says that from that moment, God has been his God, that he's known to trust God as his God. At his mother's breast, he trusted God, cast on God. From the very start, God has been his God. This is a God that he's known intimately. It's a God he's known personally. Maybe that's why he doesn't give up, but instead he once again brings his petition. In verse 11, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. In fact, compare verse 11 with verse 5. In verses 3 through 5, he says, our fathers trusted in you, therefore, verse 5, they cried to you and were rescued. They trusted in you and they were not put to shame. And here, in 9 through 11, he says, I have trusted in you, going way back, even to the very beginning, I have trusted in you, therefore, don't be far from me. Be a help to me. But what is his present circumstance? In the past, he's trusted in God, but what's going on in the present? Verses 12 through 18. We could summarize it this way. strong enemies surround me, I am weak. That's the basic gist of these next six verses. Strong enemies surround me, I am weak. Verse 12, his enemies are bulls, bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a region on the east side of the Jordan River. It was known for being especially fertile and well-watered, and so it was the perfect land for raising livestock. And so it became almost proverbial to refer to bulls of Bashan, meaning that they are big. They were proverbial for their size. The bulls of Bashan are the big and the strong and the tough ones. And so the idea here is that he is surrounded not just by any bull, but he's surrounded by especially strong bulls, by especially strong enemies. Verse 13, they're compared to lions. So it was bulls, now it's lions. Verse 13, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening. Ravening means extremely hungry, right? You say, oh, mom and dad, I got to eat. I'm ravenous, okay? Like a ravening and roaring lion. And of course, lions are capable of ripping and tearing apart. And not only are they bulls and lions, in verse 16, we see that they are dogs. He says, dogs encompass me. That means they surround me. Now, dogs in this society are not your cute, fluffy household pets with little bows in their hair. That's not what he's thinking of. They are dirty and diseased and worthless. I mean, maybe for our way of thinking about it, it would be better to have a mental picture of a rabid dog. You know, that dog in the side lot who's walking around in circles and barking at nothing, and there's stuff dripping foam at his mouth, and he's got that wild, crazed look in his eyes. He's not the kind of dog you want to cuddle with. That's the kind of dog he's thinking of. And he says, these dogs are encompassing me. There's one on every side. No matter where I look, they're there. And of course, dogs can viciously attack, and they have sharp teeth. That's his enemies. Meanwhile, David describes himself as weak, frail, at the point of death. Verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water. And then a little bit further down, he says, my heart is like wax melted in my breast. This is an image of formlessness. He is melted into a puddle of nothingness. Like when you've got the flu and you can't do anything and you're just laying in bed, you can't even move. He's just nothing. We might say he's a limp rag or a wet noodle, to use expressions from our day. He says, even my bones are out of joints. If your bones are out of joint, of course, your skeletal structure doesn't work. And so that's the idea. He's unable to function. He's floppy and droopy and wilting. He says his strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd, not a word we use commonly unless you're an archaeologist. A potsherd is a piece of broken pottery, which of course has little use, although they could use it for scraping things or cleaning things. It's a piece of broken pottery, and it's known for being very dry. All the moisture has been sucked out of it, and that's how he feels. He's like a broken potsherd. He says that his tongue sticks to his jaws. We might say his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. And then he says he's laying down in the dust, almost as if he's ready to die. In fact, it seems as though he's almost as good as dead already. Verse 16, they've pierced his hands. They've pierced his feet. Verse 17 says he can count all his bones. He's become that skinny, that emaciated. Like those pictures you've seen of victims of the Holocaust. All skin and bones. Verse 18, we have this picture that his enemies are so sure of his death that they are already dividing his clothing among them. They're casting lots as to who gets what parts of his clothing. He might as well be a dead man. And yet, notice our innocent sufferer, he doesn't stop trusting in God. It's normal for him to be confused. It's normal for him to say, Lord, what's going on? Where are you? Why are things going this way? It's normal for him to be confused, but it's imperative that he nevertheless trust God. And so once again, we see him doing that. He petitions God. Verse 19, he says, But you, O Lord, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. And he begins to actually use the language that he's used throughout the psalm, language of deliver and save and rescue and help. And he says, verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. In fact, I want you to notice, he even reverses the order of those animals that we talked about. Earlier, they were bull, lion, dog. Now right here, we see dog, lion, oxen. And it's almost as if to say, Lord, reverse them! Reverse them! Turn them around! This guy doesn't give up. Like that persistent widow in the parable that Jesus told, he just keeps petitioning God for help. He just keeps crying out to God in the middle of his suffering. Brothers and sisters, would you do that? Do you do that? When you are innocently suffering, when you are mocked or taunted or berated, though you've done nothing to deserve it, when you are accused of things for which you are not guilty, do you suddenly get all vengeful? Do you get all hot and I'm going to set this right and they have to know? I've got to clear my name. I've got to make sure everybody knows that I'm innocent. Or are you able to continue to trust in God? He can intervene in his own time. Ultimately, on that last day, it will all be made clear. It will all be brought to light. And so for now, can you wait on him? Can you trust in him? But listen, for all of the innocent suffering that you may have faced, I don't know what is the innocent suffering that you've faced. I don't know the sort of abuse that's been heaped upon you that you should never have experienced. I don't know what is your situation with your friends, with your coworkers. But for all of the innocent suffering that you may have faced, please understand this. It is nothing compared to the massive suffering that was endured by the innocent Jesus Christ. Did you see him in this passage? It's hard to miss him. As we're reading this passage, you almost can't avoid the fact that this is Jesus. In fact, why is it that Jesus utters that cry of dereliction from the cross? Why, as he's hanging on the cross, does he choose to quote Psalm 22 and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it that he does that, except that he wants you to think of this psalm? He wants to point you towards this psalm. You see, he was scorned by mankind and despised by his people. It was him at whom they mocked and wagged their heads and made their mouths. He faced jeers, those jeers of verse 8. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. He was surrounded by bulls and by lions and by dogs. He became weak like a limp rag, his mouth so potsherd dry that they offered him wine mixed with vinegar. He watched as his clothes were lotteried off by the Roman soldiers around him, and he was the one of whom we can truly say they have pierced his feet and hands. Look at Matthew 27. Turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 27. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 834. We already read the first part of this crucifixion account. I'm going to read where it continues. And it's remarkable as we read this, and it's not just this gospel, it's Matthew, it's Mark, it's Luke, it's John. It's remarkable how the gospel writers drew the language of Psalm 22 in their descriptions of Christ's crucifixion. And it's not because they were trying to force it on the passage or make it up. It's because it actually happened, according to Psalm 22. Matthew 27. I'm going to start in verse 32. I'm going to read through verse 50. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Actually, in John's gospel at this point, he actually quotes Psalm 22. He doesn't just reference it. He quotes Psalm 22. Verse 36. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. That's actually the same language as Psalm 22. Wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, by the way, if the first group of people was the bulls, the second group of people was the lions, the robbers are the dogs. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Why did Jesus do this? He's God. Why did he endure this? I mean, he was an innocent sufferer. He hadn't sinned. He had done nothing wrong. He was spotless and pure without sin. So why would he succumb to this? Why would he go through this? One, because he trusted God. Remember, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He trusted God. But two, because he was paying the penalty for people like you who are not innocent. Because he was paying the penalty for people like you and me, like us, who are not innocent. You know, in many ways, you are never innocent. We talk about innocent suffering, but in many ways, you are never, never, never innocent. The suffering that you face in this life is only a fraction of what your sins actually deserve. Now, I'm not saying that your suffering is directly related to your specific sin. I'm not saying that you're suffering now because there's some sin in your life that caused you to now suffer. But what I am saying is that the sins you have committed, and we all have sinned, Romans 3 tells us, we all have sinned, we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and the sins that you have committed are worth far more than the suffering you've ever experienced in this life. It will take a hell of eternal sufferings to even begin to atone for the magnitude of your guilt before an all-holy God. But Jesus, who is innocent, because he was this pure, spotless lamb, was able to suffer in your place. I mean, think about that. You are not innocent. He is entirely innocent. And he suffered in your place. His bones were out of joint when it should have been you. His heart melted like wax when it should have been you. His hands and his feet were pierced when it should have been you. He lay in the dust of death when it should have been you. Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, that's where I'm going to leave us. It would do you well to meditate on these things this Passion Week, to think upon Christ's sufferings, to think upon the cross, to think about his offer of salvation for those who would believe in him, who would trust him as the one who suffered in your place. So I'm going to leave you there. I'm going to leave you in the middle of Psalm 22. And you're going to have to wait until next week. You're going to have to wait until Easter Sunday to see the grand fulcrum, the grand turning point of verse 21, where the psalmist goes from an appeal, "Save me, God," to a proclamation, "You have rescued me." That's next week. But please know this. Christ will not hang on that cross forever. He is not just a defeated, innocent sufferer. He is a victorious, innocent sufferer. Let's pray. Lord, when we consider that your Son was the ultimate innocent sufferer, we marvel that he took that upon himself willingly, that he voluntarily underwent that suffering that he might save sinners such as us. Lord, that means there's no glory due to us. There's no credit due to us. All the glory be to you. All glory be to Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name.